Lord's Day 16 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 16. It begins on page 99. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? In my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved, of the five questions in Lord's Day 16, our focus this morning is on the middle one. Question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Now, this question presupposes something, namely that death is certain for all of us. Why then must we also die? One day your lungs will cease breathing. Mine too. Your brain will cease thinking. Your heart will cease beating. Your blood will cease flowing. And only one thing can stop your death. And that is if Jesus Christ returns bodily first. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of this, referring to those who are alive at the second coming, because they then will be caught up together with the immediately prior resurrected saints in order to meet Christ in the air. So unless the Lord's second coming occurs in your lifetime, although admittedly that will then end your lifetime, of course, you and I will die. Just like everybody before us, apart from two men. The Bible teaches us throughout to think soberly on that point. Now, the question of our text is not something like this. Given that God has regenerated and saved us, why must we continue to live in this world? We're already saved in Jesus. Why do we have to keep on living for a while yet here below? And the answer to that question, the question the Catechism doesn't ask, the answer supplied by the Bible, though there are other points which could be mentioned, the answer is that God has also not only predestinated you to salvation, but predestinated each and every one of the good works which you will do after you were converted. God has put us here in order to help our neighbor in Christ's name. God has us below here in order to witness to his truth as it is in Jesus. You are my witnesses that I am God. And God wills his people to be on earth for a time in order to live antithetically as light in the midst of the darkness of the ungodly world. There is a purpose too in our generations, the bearing of children, their rearing and training for the salvation of all of the elect in the covenant of grace, both those who are the children of believers brought up in covenant homes and those converted through witnessing and missions brought in from the outside. Or to use Paul's language in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy 4, you and I are in this world yet because we still have a battle to fight and a race to run. And Paul, who was about to die, said, well, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Therefore, I know that I'm about to leave because there are certain struggles that God must put all his people through. This means, believer, that whatever your age, whatever your gifts, the very fact that you are alive on the earth means that God has a purpose with you here below. And when that purpose ends, you will die. Question 42 asks, and this time I quote it verbatim, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And you understand what it's getting at here. What was the death of Christ on the cross for us? He died for us. He died as our vicar, and that word means basically substitute. An Anglican vicar is somebody who stands in from the guy who ought to do it and is getting paid a wee bit less. But a vicar, a substitute, he died in our place and he died instead of us. And that needs to be rightly understood in terms of what it does mean and what it doesn't mean. With Christ dying for us, it doesn't mean that we will not have to die physically, that personally we will not expire. He died for us doesn't mean, since he died for us on the cross, physical expiration, we won't physically expire. It means Christ dying for us in our place instead of us. It means that we will not die penally. That is, our death is not a death under the punishment of God. We will die personally. We will die physically, but we will not die penally. Because Jesus Christ, this is where the substitution part comes in, he bore our punishment on the cross. He bore our punishment instead of us as a substitute, as a vicar. It's that penal substitution. That means we don't have to die under the wrath and fiery anger of God, but we do have to die personally and physically, unless, as I said, Jesus returns first. Now here, some of you may think of John 11, verse 26, Jesus' words to Martha near the tomb of her deceased brother Lazarus. There Jesus says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He didn't say, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die physically. That's falsified probably every day of the year, but I dare say there's a believer who dies every day of the year, every year. The literal translation of that verse, even literalistic translation of the verse, this is why you'll understand it's hard to render to get it across in English. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall not die. In English, a double negative means a positive. In Greek, a double negative means an emphatic negative. Whosoever liveth and believe in me shall not die. No way the person will die. And then there's a little bit that was hard to translate to get it over into English. Forever. The one who lives and believes in me will emphatically not die forever. That is, believers will never experience eternal death in hell. Because believers emphatically will not experience eternal death, because believers have eternal life. So we return to question 42. Since Christ died for us, why must we also die? Because we die, in biological sense, just like the unbelievers. No difference. Biologically, no difference. And we're going to consider the Catechism's answer very carefully and very closely. Why must Christians die? 3 points. Satisfaction for our sins. Is that why we must die? Abolition of our sin. Is that why we die? Passage into eternal life. All three, two of them, one of them, none of them. Why must Christians die? As a satisfaction for our sins, as an abolition of our sin, or as a passage into eternal life. Let us begin with three devastating and soul-destroying and basically pagan answers to the question, why must Christians die? The first is that of evolutionism. Evolutionism says that Christians must die for exactly the same reason as everybody else dies. Namely, that all that exists is matter and motion. And after a while, your motion decreases. Think now of a typical aging cycle. Your motion decreases until it stops. The movement of your body externally and even the movements within your body. Matter and motion. Motion decreases until one day a whole system just stops. And then your matter weakens and decays until it starts rotting. Man is matter and motion. That's why Christians and everybody else dies. Motion decreases until it stops. Matter weakens and decays until it rots. Because this is a closed system, nothing but matter and motion, no God, no afterlife. And I say that this is a devastating and soul-destroying pagan answer to the question, why must Christians die? Because upon this quicksand, many people have built their lives, and they are building their lives. This is their hope, that we've all evolved. And many people upon this quicksand have hazarded their deaths as well. And they perish everlastingly. And if you think of the man who built his house in sand, in Christ's teaching in Matthew 7, this is the weakest sand of the whole lot. This is just about the worst sand, because there's nothing in it. A second devastating and soul-destroying pagan answer to the question, why must people die, is that of reincarnation. And as our society becomes more pagan, there are more and more people opting for this. It's kind of trendy. People die in order to come back as another human being or an animal or an insect. And this is what happens for Christians too when they die, whether they recognize it or acknowledge it or not. Though there isn't a shred of evidence for this foolish theory, it is held by practically all the Indian religions and some of the ancient philosophers and a surprisingly large number of people. Evolutionism, reincarnation, there are theories as to why people die, because it has to be explained. And then there is third, the theory of Roman Catholicism. According to this unbelieving pagan theory, Jesus Christ bore the eternal punishment for everybody's sins. And immediately the Christian recognizes there, well, there's the heresy of universal atonement. Because it's not just evangelical Protestantism, most of it that holds that. It comes from the pit of Rome. Christ bore the eternal punishment for everybody. And now we're not emphasizing the for everybody bit. We're dealing with the eternal punishment. But you must bear the temporal punishment for your sins. Christ did, they would say, a lot of things. Died for the eternal punishment of sins, but he didn't die for the temporal punishment for your sins. And this is where you must come in. And you must bear the temporal punishment for your sins in your life. And anything bad happens to you, that's temporal punishment from God. And then your death and everything leading up to your death, that's a second area in which you're bearing temporal punishment. And then, which is true according to this wicked theory, for 99% plus of the people on the planet, then you haven't borne enough temporal punishment, so you don't go to heaven because you're not good enough. Salvation by works. You don't go to hell because you're not bad enough. You go to this imaginary third place between heaven and hell called purgatory, and there you burn in the fires of purgatory, which are the same fires as the fires of hell, and you burn there until you've suffered enough temporal punishment for your sins. And then when you've made satisfaction for your sins, both by your life and your death, and then third, in purgatory, then finally you get into heaven. And that's supposed to be the Christian religion. And I say that is sheer paganism with a veneer of Christianity, and it's a very, very thin veneer, and it's totally dishonoring to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, of these three errors, evolutionism, reincarnation, and Roman Catholicism, the Catechism explicitly repudiates the last one, the Roman Catholic theory, when it, at the very start of its answer to the question, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die, begins, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. Our life isn't a satisfaction for our sins. There's no satisfaction for our sins of temporal punishment and purgatory either. It doesn't even exist. But our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. And there are people who get that idea into their head that does a lot of damage, especially when they come to die. It nags at them. It bothers them. And it shouldn't. It needs to be expelled because it's false. And our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, if you think about it at all biblically, because of who we are, naturally as totally depraved sinners of ourselves, with an immensely enormous debt of sin, people who are unable to even get near practicing one single act of supererogation, that is, something that's above and beyond what God commands us. And you know why we're not able to do a single act beyond what God calls us? Because we're not able even to get near fulfilling one single act of what we're actually commanded. Even if we did our duty, we would still be unprofitable servants, Luke 17 verse 10 says. We can't fulfill our duty, even as believers. How in the wide world are we going to chip away at that massive mound of the debt of our sins? No mere human can pay anyone else's debt of sin. We sang that in Psalm 49. And no mere human can pay his or her own sin or any part of it. All we ever do is increase our debt. And the truth is that only one person could ever do this, and he did it. Jesus Christ alone made satisfaction for sin. And this is in accordance with who he is, fully God, fully man, the God-appointed representative of his people, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He can do it. Of course he can do it. He did it. And this is the one whom the Bible presents throughout as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep and not the goats, the great high priest who offered himself once and for all as the sacrifice for all of his people, the true king of Israel who died for the sins of the true Israel of God. And this one bore all the punishment for all of his people, the eternal punishment and the temporal punishment, though of course you ought to recognize this for what it is, an heretical ruse. The Bible doesn't say there's eternal punishment, there's temporal punishment. This is where the false church comes in, makes a distinction without difference, palms off to Jesus a little bit of the work, maybe even they would say the bigger bit, and then gives man his bit to do, the decisive bit, so that man in his own free will and good works can have the final say. And let me read you here a few verses at the end of Hebrews 9. It says, not that Jesus should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin, with its temporal punishment, if you want to bring in that foolish distinction, its eternal punishment, the whole shoot. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And this is what John Owen was getting at in the title of his famous 17th century book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. Death died in the death of Jesus. All idea of punishment, that's the idea, all idea of punishment in the death of the believer is gone because Jesus Christ bore the penalty and punishment for all of our sins. Our death as a punishment for our sins died with the death of our Savior. As I said earlier, unless Christ returns before then, you and I will die. Perhaps it will be sudden and unexpected. We're not told. Good job, we're not told. Or perhaps it will be in our beds. Probably these days in our society, more people die in their beds, I would guess. Maybe in their hospital beds or in their home. Like Jacob, he died in his bed at the end of the book of Genesis. And the key thing is for us as Christians, if and when we find ourselves in that position, or when we see other believers in that position, our death impending isn't in any shape or form a punishment for our sins. It isn't an atonement for even one of our sins. It's not some sort of divine retribution where God comes and says, now I'm going to give it to him in fury because of all his horrible lifestyle sins. It's not those things. Because God loves the believer. And because Jesus Christ bore all the punishment for our sins, making atonement for each and every one of them, so there is no punishment to be measured out or given to the believer at any point in his life. That's the cross. That's what happened at Calvary. Not on our deathbed. Calvary. So if death, our death, we're not now dealing here with the death of the unbeliever, that's not our subject. If our death is not a satisfaction or payment for our sins, is it an abolition of our sins? And the answer to that question is yes. Our death sees the abolishing or abolition of our sins. This is scriptural. Here is part of Hebrews 12, verse 23. It speaks of, quote, the spirits of just men made perfect, the spirits or souls of just men, righteous in Jesus, the spirits of just men made perfect. It's referring to the spiritual ascent of the believer to heaven. Where are the spirits of just men made perfect? And the spirits of just men, they as to their souls, were made perfect at death, when they, as to their souls, were entirely sanctified. Revelation 14, verse 13 speaks of this too, but from a slightly different perspective. Revelation 14, verse 13 reads, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, this is part of our blessedness, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So if we put these verses from Hebrews 12 and Revelation 14 together, at death, the believer rests from our struggle from sin, and even the presence of sin, and our difficult labors. And they're difficult, especially because of our own sin and weakness. Resting from sin, its presence, its defilement, and the labors that our sinfulness makes much more difficult. And this, of course, this truth that death marks the abolition of our sin is confessional, because the confessions here faithfully are representing what the scriptures teach. Question answer 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. That was our first point. But only an abolishing of sin. That's what happens at death for the believer. Sin is abolished. Its presence, its definement, its power is gone forever for us. This is the Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 85, which is basically answering the same question as our catechism, doing so somewhat more extensively. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? Answer, the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death, when we die, are delivered from the sting and curse of it. So that although they die, yet it is out of God's love, and then especially this bit, to free them perfectly from sin and misery. That's what God does at our death. To free us perfectly from sin and misery, and then it continues, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. And here we need to note very carefully the time at which sin is abolished in believers. Sin is abolished in believers not at the very start of the Christian life. And when I say that, I think to myself, You could wish that it were. How much nicer would it be? But that wasn't God's purpose. It is not abolished at the very start of the Christian life, when we're regenerated, effectually called and converted so that we believe the gospel and repent of our sins. Something does happen, sin, at the very start of the Christian life, besides legally it being forgiven, and we knowing this in our consciousness through faith. But at the very start of the Christian life, sin's dominion is broken. It doesn't reign as the dominant force. It's still there as a malignant, defiling power in us. It's present, but not reigning. So it's not abolished at the very start of the Christian life. And sin is not abolished at a special crisis moment later in the Christian life. This is the heresy of perfectionism or entire sanctification in this life. This was the view of John Wesley. He said this is the number one distinctive reason why God has raised up the Methodists. Wow. To promote that heresy. This is the teaching too, or at least historically, of the faith mission. That in a special crisis moment later in the Christian life, the believer lays all on the altar, the believer entirely yields himself to God, and then he is entirely sanctified. Then the believer is able to express perfect love, and the believer becomes sinless. It's couched in different ways according to different movements, but this is the view. The abolition of sin in the believer, it does take place, but it doesn't happen at the very start of the Christian life. It doesn't happen during the Christian life. It doesn't happen in the Christian life on this earth at all. It happens at death. The timing is crucial. It happens at the very end of the Christian life in this world. And here again, we have to be careful, because it is not that death itself sanctifies us entirely. Death does not sanctify us entirely. How could ceasing to breathe or your heart stopping beating, how could that sanctify anybody? Death doesn't itself doesn't abolish sin. God abolishes sin. God abolishes sin in believers at our death. Death is the timing of it. The performer of it, the worker of it, is God. God abolishes our sin through his Holy Spirit as he applies to us more fully the redemption which was provided for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. At death, as to time, God abolishes sin through his Holy Spirit applying to us the entire sanctification purchased for us by the blood of our Savior and his perfect sinless obedience. So you could say, here are two things that God himself ends or abolishes at death. Number one, our marriages. God abolishes, ends, stops, terminates our earthly marriages at death. God does it. Death doesn't do it. God does it at death. That's Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. And death is the only time when God ends a marriage. Now, the state can end a marriage legally whenever it wants, it seems, and the state can create marriages, and it can create marriages between all sorts of crazy partners, and it's gone completely crazy. But, and in their parties, the man and the woman, they can agree and do all sorts of things, but the reality about true marriage is that only God can end it, and God only ends it at death. God, at death, one, ends a marriage, and that marriage isn't resumed in the world to come or in heaven. And God also, the point of this sermon, God at death abolishes sin in the believer. So we have 3 points in the sermon. Why must Christians die? We've had one no and one yes so far. The death of a believer, it's not a satisfaction for sins. Of course it's not that. The death of the believer is an abolition of his sin. What about the third point? Is the death of the believer a passage into everlasting life? That's it. In a nutshell, what a beautiful way of putting it. That is what the death of the believer is. And the last 2 points, the two that we answered affirmatively, they are related. The death of a believer marks the abolition of sin in his life and a passage into eternal life, because sin must be abolished in us in order for us to enter heaven for that fuller enjoyment of eternal life with God in Jesus Christ. And the more expansive answer to basically the same question as our Heidelberg Catechism, that given in Westminster Larger Catechism 85, even states this: the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death the righteous are delivered from the sting and curse of death, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, as we've seen, and so, I'll add the word so, and so to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Yes, sin must be abolished by God at death so that we can enter heaven for this fuller enjoyment of glory with God in Jesus Christ. And Paul calls this the abolition of sin in him, and now especially his passageway into eternal life in heaven. Paul calls this in 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, because he's contemplating his own death and he can see where it's coming, because he knows he is going to be executed. He still has a fair bit of time. He's asking messengers to come to him, so it's not days at least. He calls this his departure. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to depart this world, and I'm going to go to heavenly glory with Jesus. A departure from here for there. Jesus calls this in Luke 16, verse 22, being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Wow, that's supernaturalism. Being carried at death from your bed or your hospital ward or wherever you may die, being carried by the angels, plural, two or more, into Abraham's bosom. Not you're an animal, your time's up, you're going back to become food for trees. And then, to speak further biblically about this, then the believer enjoys far more richly everlasting life with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Jesus put it in Matthew 22, for God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and they live unto God in heaven. Then we will be in paradise with Jesus Christ, as he told the penitent thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Far better than the Garden of Eden. And when I say far better, those are actually Paul's word. To be with Christ is far better than to abide with you. Philippians chapter 1. Or as David puts it in the psalm we sung at the start, the last verse, Psalm 23 verse 6. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you could say the way to get into that house, the door by which you must pass, is death. It's the passageway into everlasting life. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of two resurrections of the child of God, his resurrection as to his soul at death, and the resurrection as to his body at the second coming. The first resurrection, that resurrection of the believer in his soul at death, means that we shall then live and reign with Christ in heaven as kings and priests. And the second resurrection, the resurrection of the body at Christ's bodily return, then we shall live and reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth as kings and priests. And this is greater still. And this is our ultimate hope, the resurrection of the body at the return of Christ. And the death and the glory up there is an interim fulfillment. Not the main thing, but important in its place. Paul speaks of this in the confidence that arises from faith in 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so for God's people, just to wind it up, conclude, death as a punishment, death as a punishment died in the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago. For believers, the death of the King of Kings has slain death as the King of Terrors, called such in Job 18. The King of Terrors, death, died for us in the death of the King of Kings. And because of the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel to us is that death as an enemy is actually changed into God's servant and even our servant. It does his bidding, because at death, God, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, will come at death and he will abolish our sin and he will take us to eternal life with him in heaven. And this is why Christians must die. And this is why we must die. Unless Christ comes first. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to believe the gospel truth of thy word, so that when that hour comes, as it will for many of us, we may be ready and we may remember words such as these, that we not doubt or collapse or fear or tremble. Strengthen our faith, Lord God, and glorify thy Son and his wonderful death for our sins. Amen.